one, and we'll try and get through all 51 verses of 22. And we're talking about something that has been sort of thematic in my discussions with people, primarily at jail, and some of the studies I've been doing there, and this issue of knowing God. And I've got all kinds of notes and stuff here to go through this chapter and a half. And I'll teach it straight through, and if anybody wants to ask questions as we go, you're more than welcome to do that. But this issue of knowing God is a huge one, and I hope that it's of top importance for you in your own Christian life to know God in the way that He desires to be known. It's obvious that He's given us many ways through which we can know Him, and He would, in His love for us, have us explore each one. He has built the universe in such a way that He can be known through just looking at His creation, the Bible tells us. He can be known through His Word, and He's given us the Bible as a means of knowing who He is and discovering who He is. He's also given us breath in our lungs and life to live, and we can experience Him in the day in and day out of what He allows us to encounter throughout our day. As Christians, we have a distinct advantage in our pursuit of knowing Him on a deeper level because He's given us of His own Holy Spirit to live in our bodies and to impart wisdom to us, wisdom of God. But our primary desire, at least one of them, ranking near the top, if not at the top, should be that of knowing God. And so in 2 Samuel, we're going to look at David's relationship with God and tackle this issue. Where we're at the end of 2 Samuel, we're really coming near to the end of David's life. And we've watched him rise to fame and glory, and God has used him greatly. But David is only a man, and we find this out in the first few verses of our text. Let's read it in verse 15, chapter 21. It says, "When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants went with him down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. And then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels." I think that's 7 pounds, if I'm not mistaken. I guess that's a big spear. You know. "Who was bearing a new sword, thought that he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, 'You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel.'" God's used David greatly, but he's coming to the end of his life, and we see here that he's kind of getting old. His soldiers have to insist that he doesn't do this anymore. "David, you're getting too old for this, you know? This is almost like, hey, mom, dad, you need a nursing home. You are going to die, you know? If you're left alone, you're going to fall down the stairs. I can't keep picking you up with your broken hip over and over and over again, so we got to do something about this." This is really the situation that David's in. He is going and doing what he has always done, and that's out fighting wars and doing well at it. But now he's fainting on the battlefield. That's not good. Kind of puts everybody at risk. And so with his best interest in mind, and with the heart of one who cares, his servants suggest, if not outright demand, actually they swore to him, insistently, "Let's not do this anymore. You're too old for this." Now, this to me, it appears to be that this has come upon David unexpectedly. Obviously, old age doesn't creep up on anybody, but for David, it has kind of announced itself all at once here, so that his men are forced to, at this point in his life, insist that he steps down. And David hasn't slowed down one bit in his mind, but his body can no longer keep up. I think that's how it oftentimes happens. Sometimes we see the mind go before the body. Other times we see the body go before the mind. But it's obvious here that as David gets older, it's his body that's going first, because the next chapter is David sitting down to pen what is one of the most famous songs in Israel. He's still able to write lyrics and create songs and praise God. He's got a sharp mind, and His mind tells him, you're still able-bodied, let's go out and fight battles, but his body is going, don't listen to your mind, we're not that good anymore. I'd like to remind us all that there is a time when you will get old. Presumably, if you live to be as old as we will someday be, there's going to come a time when your body fails you, or starts to. It's going to kind of creep up on you. At my age, 40, which to some of you is not that old, and to some of you is fairly elderly, you start to see it, and it's no fun, you know, aches and pains and things that never used to hurt do now, and, you know, the easiest tasks can now result in sore muscles, and it's just sort of a reminder that we're all kind of headed in that direction. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, you can read the first 7 verses there, and it's just kind of a lament of, hey man, you better do what you can do while you're still young, because the day's coming when your eyes are going to fail you and your bones are going to become brittle. You're going to stoop over with osteoporosis and your teeth are going to be falling out. Your hair did long ago, sort of thing. And the writer of Ecclesiastes is almost pleading with us through Scripture that we don't waste our youth. And I speak to a largely young audience here. And my hope for us is that we feel the significance of God's calling in our life to the degree that we will rearrange our priorities in such a way that when we get to David's age, we won't regret the way we spent these days right now, you youngsters. Because the day will come when you can no longer rewind the clock and go back and live as an able-bodied individual with a sharp mind, without osteoporosis, with all of your teeth, with all of your hair, without getting sore muscles. You have a body that God says, use it to serve me. Use it to glorify me. It's why I gave you one. If I wanted to, I could have made you a dandelion. But I gave you a body, flesh and blood, that you might serve me and glorify me. In verse 18, it says, now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. And then Sibekai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, who is one of the sons of the giant. Again there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jeoragim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath. We remember that, Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. That's like a he made Ripley's Believe It or Not kind of guy. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimea, David's brother, killed him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So what we see here in the first 3 verses of our text this evening is that David is becoming elderly. He's growing faint in times of battle. And the last half of the initial text here tells us that David no longer was out there slaying giants like he did when he was young. And now he's got his servants who are out there doing the work that he had made a name for himself in doing. David's no longer killing giants. His servants are doing it. David is no longer slaying his tens of thousands like they used to sing about. Now it's others. And so again, we see that David is no longer able to do what he had done in his youth. And I have to wonder what that was like for David to watch others do the work that he had grown accustomed to doing, that he had found his delight in doing. This guy was a warrior. The Bible calls him a warrior. He was a man of blood, killed a lot of people. He was built for this, and he delivered Israel from all kinds of hardship, and he was renowned for his military exploits. I wonder what it was like for him to lay there or sit back at home or kind of on the sidelines there and watch other people start as quarterback in the game that he used to play. What's it like to see the youngsters come up and fill his shoes? I mean, is David the kind of guy who's going to watch this now in the last days of his life and say things like, well, I wish I would have done this or that, or I wish I wouldn't have done that or this? And again, this is kind of a pushback on all of us. Are we living our lives in such a way right now that in the end, we're going to look back and go, I wish I wouldn't have done this or that. I think I should have done that or this. Because before I was ever walking with Christ, I knew that I mean, this is just personal, whatever. I'm not the hero here. Christ is. But just as far as I'm concerned, I don't want to live a life of regret. I don't want to, on my deathbed, look back at what I've done and go, well, I didn't really do anything. You know, I mean, before I was walking with Christ, I'd lay in bed at college, and I remember staring at the ceiling in the dark, just laying there looking up and going, why was I born? What's the purpose of life? I don't know if anybody else has ever done that. I mean, if you're a Christian and you're serving the Lord, you know what the purpose of life is now, but maybe you're not and you're still wondering. I'm telling you now, it's to serve the Lord. Ecclesiastes, that's the conclusion of a man who spent his whole life as a social experiment to find out what the meaning of life is. He tried it in many different ways, and in the end, he comes to the conclusion that it comes down to serving God. And he says that to those who are still in their youth so that they don't have to grow old like Solomon and go, that was a waste. Wish I would have done more of this. Wish I wouldn't have done as much of that. I wonder what it was like for David. You know? I wonder what's it going to be like for us. Because sooner or later, I don't get to be the one who sits in the stool. Somebody else is going to sit in the stool. Sooner or later, you ain't going to be running street level. Sooner or later, you ain't going to be teaching at Teen Challenge. Somebody else is going to come up and take your place. Sooner or later, you don't get to do jail anymore. Sooner or later, we're all going to grow old or grow out of and or out of the service that we do for the Lord right now. Some of you are like, thank God. Right? Others are like, no way. And you're going to hold on to what you've got tooth and nail. But God goes, nobody gets to hold on to this forever. We, right now, have one generation to do the work that God has called us to do and to make an impact on the generation that's going to live their lives when we're done with ours. And I, as a church leader, I want to make sure that this church is making such an impact that not only the next generation would feel it, but I hope that the generations to come, plural, would feel what we've done here, Jesus Fellowship Duluth. That's what I want. And that comes down to us as individuals. What are you doing with your youth? What are you doing with the best years of your life? We move on in chapter 22. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Now it's clear here, as I read this, that David knows God. He knows him. He has experienced God's presence. He had participated for the best years of his life in God's activities. He cooperated with God in God's purposes. David was a man who felt God's love and God's discipline. He had tasted of God's approval and of his displeasure. We know that, right? David knew God's approval of him, but he also knew of God's displeasure toward him at times. He had seen God give him great victory, and he had seen God allow crushing defeat in his life. All that to say that David's relationship with God wasn't shallow at all. Okay? David knew God very well, and his knowledge of God only deepened as the years passed. He knew God all the way back when we first meet him as a little shepherd boy, right? Out there tending sheep in the night watch of the flock, and he's writing psalms out there and playing his harp and getting good at, he loves the Lord, and he's just in deep meditation throughout the night and thinking about these things and writing theology for you and I in the form of psalms that end up getting recorded in the Bible. I mean, they're good prophecy and theology. Like, the guy was a thinker. It's not just like he's out there writing nothing songs, you know, like, you ever read the lyrics of some songs and you go, what? Especially Nirvana. You're like, what? Anyway, you read some of this stuff and it's like, it doesn't it doesn't make sense. Not David. God used David and used his mind to reveal himself to future generations through that mind. So as he's doing that, and as David's writing lyrics, he's learning God. He knew God. He knew him from the very beginning. And we see this all the way through to the very end of his life. And here he is penning Psalms. Theology for you and I. He knows God. Now, what is it exactly that David, after a lifetime of chasing God, knew about God? What is it that he knew about God? Well, in these first few verses, David calls him my rock. So David knew God as a rock, as a fortress, as a deliverer, as his strength, as his shield, as his horn of salvation, as his stronghold, as his refuge, and as his savior. So David knew God in no less than 10 distinct ways. That, friends, is a robust knowledge of God. And I think that David probably had more synonyms for God than just these 10, but this is quite a list in and of itself. He knew God as his rock. He knew God as stability in times of emotional turmoil. Did David ever experience emotional turmoil? Man, have we seen that or what? Especially when Saul is chasing him, trying to kill him. You ever have that? No. The answer is no. Have you ever had it? Have you ever had it where somebody with the authority to kill you and get away with it was hunting you? No. Thank you. Yeah, no, you haven't. Okay? I mean, this would be like the police department literally hunting you like a dog trying to murder you and you having to run for your life, sometimes fleeing the country. Emotional turmoil, he was very familiar with that, but because he knew God, he was also familiar with God as a rock who was his stability when he needed to keep from losing his mind. Because I'd lose my mind without God in the picture. But David knew God as a rock. Stability in times of emotional turmoil. He knew God as a fortress. What's a fortress? A fortress is a place where you can live and rest and sleep and stuff. In the midst of war. That's what a fortress is. It's a place with walls. It's a place where when you go to bed at night, the enemy can't get you. It's a place where you sit down to eat at night, the nation that is attacking your city, your country, can't get through to you, so you can sleep at peace. So you can eat your dinner safely. It's a place where you can live and rest in the midst of war. David says, I've been in war, and God is my fortress. I find my rest in him, no matter what's going on around me. You know, as I go through this list, we got to ask ourselves, do I know God as that? Because, I mean, we've all experienced some emotional turmoil before. If you haven't, you will. To certain degrees, you already have. Is God your rock in those times? You know, have you ever felt like you're at war? You feel like the world is against me and my flesh is just out of hand and I feel like Satan's after me. I mean, I'm not going to blame everything on Satan, but today it kind of seems like he's after me. I don't know what's going on. I feel like I'm going crazy, but there's this peace. Like you're able to rest because you know God as your fortress. David says, I know God as my deliverer. That's another one, another title he gives to God in this list. Deliverer, one who delivers him from his own self. Through the forgiveness of sins, David understands that God delivered him from sin's penalty, from the eternal consequences of his sin with Bathsheba. Right? We read about this. And then he goes and kills her husband. Like, that's not good. And yet God told David through Nathan, I will not hold this sin against you. Oh, thank God. And David's eyes are opened to the extreme, to God as a deliverer, that I'm not going to feel the eternal penalty of my sin because God has been merciful with me. And he knew God as his strength. God sustained David physically, mentally, emotionally, morally, in times in his life when he would have collapsed without God. I mean, there were times when David kind of had a moral collapse, or here on the battlefield, a physical collapse, right? There's times when he fell. He was a weak man. But listen to me. Though there are times when you and I fail morally or exhaust ourselves physically or kind of break down emotionally, for every one time that happens, there's 100,000 times where God doesn't let that happen and he sustains you. Do you realize that if God just withdrew his hand from your life, you would blow up like an atom bomb? Like, I don't know what would happen. You would, I don't know what would happen. Would you want to find out what would happen? God help us if it ever did. But because he's involved, he holds us together so that there may be occasional slip-ups, which he'll allow to refine you. They're not accidental. He allows them, but he only allows them every so often to keep from crushing you, right? Bible says he won't give you more than you can handle. He won't give you more than you can handle. And when he does give you a lot more than you think you can handle, he'll give you a way of escape. He'll sustain you. He'll deliver you. He will strengthen you. David calls him his shield. God was able to stop and prevent and protect David from hardship and trouble. And David knew that. There were a lot of times in David's life where there was what we would call narrow escape. When he was running from Saul or when he was in battle, there were times when David just stayed alive by the skin of his teeth, and David was well aware of that. He calls him his horn of salvation. It's an interesting term. When they built altars in the Old Testament, they would put horns on the corners of the altar. And one commentary says this about those horns. Fugitives of most crimes could find asylum by grasping the horns of the altar in an appeal for mercy. Criminals who were guilty could find asylum by running to the temple before they were executed and grabbing the horns of the altar in an appeal to mercy. For mercy. We see this, you can, if you're a note taker, if you want to check it out, 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 50. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 28. Both examples of somebody who knows they got it coming, running to the altar and grabbing the horns of the altar. It's an act of mercy. And David calls God his horn of salvation. God was the one that David would cling to in times of guilt. In times of guilt, he knew he was guilty. And he would, in his guilt, a lot of times we run from God in guilt, not David. David ran to God in times of guilt in order to grab a hold of the only one that he knew to be as merciful as God was. He knew God. Like, he knew the mercy of God. Do you know God's mercy? I mean, not theologically. Not just theologically. But have you known God's mercy? Okay, let me say this. To know God's mercy, you first have to know your guilt. If you're never guilty, you have no need for mercy, do you? And so if we can admit guilt and if we can feel the sting of guilt when we have sinned against the God who we must, in times of guilt, run to for mercy, we'll never know how great God is. We're limited in our knowledge of him. Anyway, stronghold. That's another one, right? Stronghold because David found certainty in God in times of doubt. Stronghold. God was immovable. David vacillated. We all vacillate. We're all over the place. We are all up and down and back and forth. And we have a good day and then we have a bad day. And we wake up on the right side of the bed and then we wake up on the wrong side of the bed. God doesn't. He's always waking up on the right side of the bed, so to speak. And he becomes for us a stronghold. God never wavers. 2 Timothy 2:13 says that when we are faithless, God remains faithful. David knew God as a refuge. God was David's hope in times of despair. And David knew God as Savior. He uses the word, the grand word, Savior. He knew him as Savior. Even before Jesus died on a cross, even before Jesus came into the picture physically, David was taught by God the theology of God as Savior, and he knew him to be Savior. God was David's life in times of certain death. Okay? So David knew God pretty well. He really knew him, man. Don't you just want to know God like that? Do you? It's okay. Yeah, go ahead. I think one of the greatest privileges that we have as Christians is being used by God to be like God towards someone else. And so if God is using somebody in my life to show me the patience and the mercy of God, boy, is that person blessed. Because whether they know it or not, God is using them in my life to teach me something about God. I could only hope that that's happening through me, that you're learning a lot about God through me. Through what I teach, through my behavior, through my interaction, I hope that for each one of us that we are all learning something about God by being with one another. I'm fully supportive of that idea. In verse 5, he moves on. He says, "When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. And then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of his breath of his nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me." Now, David, in this portion here, is speaking, I would say, prophetically. I think there's a lot in this that you could glean concerning Christ, who is yet to come. I think David is speaking poetically. I mean, you know, God rode the wind and he breathed fire out of his nose and lit stuff on fire. Like, I don't know if God actually did that. Poetic terms, speaking of the strength of God, the power of God. He's speaking prophetically and poetically, and I believe that David here is also speaking experientially. I mean, he's talking about times in his life where God delivered him from his enemies, about how there were times in his life where it felt like he was absolutely drowning, whether it be in sin or in ministerial turmoil or military battle. I mean, I don't know. But it felt to David like he was drowning and God delivered him. God rescued him. So he knew God, not just theologically, but experientially. So let me say something about knowing God. Okay? There are two sides to this issue, just like you have two halves of a brain. And just like a brain that works best when both halves work together, so do both aspects of knowing God. We know God best when we have the one side, which is knowing God theologically. You must know the God of the Bible. You must know what this information presents you about God, intellectual. But then there's the other half of that also, which is experiential, where you take what you have learned about God from Scripture and you respond to that. Okay? I use the example oftentimes, and if I've used this for you before, then pardon me for the repetition, but it's worth repeating. It's like shop class. If you've ever taken shop class in high school, there's always two parts to this. One, there's the classroom stuff. You sit there and you listen to lectures, and they teach you academically how to build a doghouse. And, you know, this is a chop saw, and this is a bandsaw, and these are different kinds of wood that you can use, and dovetail joints, and, you know, shiplapping, and all that kind of stuff. And that's all fine and good, and I can take an academic test, and I can pass with flying color. I can tell you how to build a doghouse. But building a doghouse is quite another thing. So then there's the experiential side where you actually have to go into the shop now and use the chop saw and use the bandsaw and pick whether you're going to use maple or oak and then struggle with those properties of those woods as you try to fit the thing together. And if you're able to do both, now you have a very full knowledge of doghouses. And this applies very much so in the Christian realm where we can know God theologically. But if we don't know him experientially, we've really only got half of the picture. And I think also on the flip side of this, there are some who want to know God experientially while they remain ignorant of God theologically. That too, my friends, is dangerous. Jesus told us that those who worship him the right way will worship him in spirit and in truth. You need to know who you're worshiping, and then you need to worship him. Well, David knew God on both levels, and it's very clear. Now, what's happened over time with what David's written here is they became, these words that we just read, over time became progressively less personal. For David, they were experiential. He knew God on that level. But later, this would be recorded in our Bibles as Psalm 18. Psalm 18 is a song that the Israeli congregation would sing in worship to God, whether they had experienced these things about God or not. You follow? So what was experiential and theological to David, somewhere down the way became merely theological, maybe experiential for others, and by the time it reaches us thousands of years later, we read it and it's good theology. My hope for us is that it doesn't remain purely theological, that we know God as rock theologically. Well, tonight we know him as rock, refuge, deliverer. We know it theologically. Okay, we have no excuse now. You're taking notes, right? Okay, so now we got that part down. God is rock. God is savior. God is deliverer. But do you know God as rock, God as deliverer experientially? Let me say this, since I'm doing all the talking. God delights in orchestrating opportunities for you in your life where you can discover him to be the rock that you knew him to be but never experienced. God delights in orchestrating things for you in your life where you can finally discover him to be the deliverer that you always knew him to be but never experienced. All of those things. God will start to rearrange things. And it's going to be hard because if we're going to ever experience it, then we're going to be like David going, I felt like I was drowning. I mean, I felt like I was going to die. My enemies surrounded me. I mean, read the Psalms and find out what he had to go through to experience what he knew theologically as he sat in the pasture at night penning these wonderful lyrics, contemplating the wonderful things of God. It's one thing to write a song. It's another thing to go through hell. Well, David had a well-rounded Christianity, didn't he? In verse 21, he continues with the song. He says, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. Listen to what David's saying here. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. Cleanness of hands? What do you mean, David? Like you have no blood on your hands? No guilt? Okay, there's more. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, what are statutes? They're laws of God, like don't commit adultery and don't kill people like Uriah, stuff like that. As for his statutes, I didn't depart from them. I was also blameless before him. There's more. And I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. Does that sound funny to anybody, what David just said there? Is that true? I mean, hold on a second. If we rewind the tape, okay, we're going old school VHS on this. What? What are you doing, David? No, you can't have sex with her. She's not your wife. You can't do that. Oh, no, she's pregnant. Oh, no, don't kill. You can't kill. He's innocent. You can't kill him. David did that. And then he writes this. Is that fair? Is this true? I mean, here, look at the list. Is David righteous? Really? Does he have clean hands? Has he ever wickedly departed from God? Did he depart from his statutes or did he not? And it's like, I don't know, David, this sounds like a bunch of hullabaloo. Have I ever used that word before? It popped in my head, I figured I'd use it. So let me ask you this. What David's saying here, is this true?
Yes.
Well, the answer is no, but yes.
That's what I mean.
Well, both are true, okay? I mean, good luck getting our hands around this, but let me explain it this way, okay? I'm not disagreeing with you at all. I'm fully in agreement. I mean, here's what I would say concerning this. David himself may not have fully understood what he was writing when he was writing this. Let's start there. David may have been writing this song, and as God is pouring into David's brain deep theological insight in the form of rhyme and poetic form, David is writing these things down unbeknownst to him that they would be recorded for all of eternity in your Bible and mine, not actually knowing what he was saying. Because God used David to speak prophetically to me and you, and a prophet is one who speaks the truths of Christ before Christ ever appeared to us. So David is speaking in this song truth about Jesus before Jesus showed up. So God inspired David to write this lyric in order to explain something about the nature of salvation, even though David didn't fully understand it at the time. Now, I can say that David probably didn't know what he was doing when he was writing this, because Peter in the New Testament tells us that. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, it says, quote, "Salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know more about when they prophesied about it. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterward. They were told that their messages were not for themselves, but for you, us. And now this good news has been announced to you, us, by those who preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It's also wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen." This is what's going on as David writes these things. I mean, how can he say, "My hands have no blood on them. I'm innocent of all. I have always kept God's statutes. He sees me as righteous because I am, and he's rewarded me for that reason." How can David say those things? Because David is pouring out in song a truth about Christ, a prophecy about the coming Messiah, that through faith, a person could be considered righteous in the sight of God regardless of their former sins, no matter how terrible they were. And if God calls a person righteous, it doesn't matter what anyone thinks about it. Even David, the guy who did it. David understood something about Jesus that many people this side of the cross can't even get. That if you have faith in him, he declares you righteous regardless of what you've done. He does not see blood on your hands for the sins you've committed. He does not see guilt on your record for iniquities that have been part of your life. He doesn't see it anymore. That's how David can be blind to his own, because he's speaking on behalf of God, and God doesn't see any guilt in this man. I think it's beautiful. Verse 26. David says, "With the merciful you will show yourself merciful." He's speaking about God here. This is an interesting passage. "With a blameless man you will show yourself blameless. With the pure you will show yourself pure. And with the devious you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down." We talk about the knowledge of God, and as I began, my hope for us today is that knowing God is at the top of our list of priorities, right? Knowing God should be right up there. And I would say this. This text suggests that your knowledge of God in some way determines how you regard Him, and how you regard Him determines how you'll be dealt with by Him. What you know of God determines how you regard Him. If you're limited in your knowledge of God, you've probably got pretty bizarre ideas about Him. The Bible says if you don't know God, you're hostile toward Him. And how you regard Him, this passage suggests that that's how He's going to deal with you. Do you know God as merciful? He'll show Himself in return as merciful. Do you know Him to be blameless? Do you see Him as pure? With the pure, God shows Himself pure. What happens to the devious? God shows Himself to be shrewd, harsh, a little less than friendly. We see this in a parable that Jesus told. It's in Matthew chapter 25. You can read it on your own. Verses 14 through 30. This is a parable where God is seen as being one who gives certain responsibilities to three of His servants. One is given a certain measure of financial wealth, 5 talents, another one a little less, and another one 1 single talent. And then the master goes away for a while and then comes up and he's going to settle accounts. And the first servant has, through various means, doubled the money that he was responsible for, and the master is well pleased. And the second one, who has a little less money, nevertheless, he doubles his as well, and the master is well pleased with him. The last one says, well, you only gave me 1 talent, and I knew that you were a hard man, gathering where you have not planted and reaping where you have not sown. I knew you were like that, so I just hid it in the ground. I didn't do anything with it. And God says, you knew me to be a hard man. I will show you how hard of a man I can be. And the parable ends with Him casting that servant out into outer darkness. And I can imagine the servants in that parable, the two that were wise with their investments, sitting at dinner with their master later that evening going, we always knew you were awesome. And I can imagine the third servant being thrown out of the gate, landing on his face in the dirt, looking back over his shoulder and saying the same thing, I always knew you were like that. Isn't that interesting? How do you regard God? Listen, my hope is, and I'm guessing that this is the case for the most part, that we see God as good. That we see God as good. If you don't obey Him, you don't see Him as good. That's why you don't obey Him. It's only through obedience that He can prove Himself good to you. Do you know Him as good this evening? David certainly does. Let's move on. Verse 29. For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. And by my God I can leap over a wall. No, you can't, David. You're old. Remember? His mind has kind of gone on. His body has fallen. So, as for God, His way is perfect. The way of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust Him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power. He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. They used to be able to anyway. You also have given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me so that my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again until they were destroyed, and I have destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save. Even to the Lord, but He didn't answer them. And then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets and I spread them out. You have also delivered me from the strivings of my people. See, not just David's enemies, the enemy nations, but his own people. You have kept me as the head of the nation. A people I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. David's experience of God has been great in spite of the hardships in his life, aside of the setbacks, aside of the troubles of his ministry, the sins of his flesh, the failures of his family. You remember that? There was some familial turmoil, the battles, the wars, the running for his life from people he used to love. And David, through all of this trouble, all of this hardship, still saw God as great. And the reason is because he knew God was great. David knew the goodness of God. He knew the love of God. And he was able then, therefore, to see God in all things that were good. See, David wasn't one of those guys who just looked at the bad things in life and kind of despaired and kind of all depressed. And I just, well, this happens all the time to me and I can't, you know, and this happened and that. And he wasn't depressed. He was full of joy. There was hard times in his life, but he rose above that because he looked at the good things in life. And in those good things, he saw God. He knew God was responsible for the good. He didn't chalk it up to coincidence or, you know, good things happen to me because I'm awesome. He didn't chalk it up as good luck. Some people, good luck. He knew it was God. And some people still question God's goodness. And this is disastrous for people. You can keep it going. Some people believe God's goodness intellectually. That might be us. I mean, if we've been around for any length of time or you've read your Bible, you know God is good. You know it in your head. But remember, there's another half to that. You must experience God's goodness. And some people, they know it intellectually, but practically they fail. And when good things happen to them, they don't see it necessarily as a result of God's goodness, but as a result of their own. See, some people think God does good things for you when you're good and then bad things when you're bad. And so now you've got a very distorted view of God and of Christianity. Because guys, it's not like good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. God allows trial and tribulation to good people. And if you haven't noticed, he also blesses bad people. I mean, there are a lot of really evil, wicked people in this world, like terribly wicked. They're making the news wicked. And they're having a great time. And God is allowing them to carry on, and he's blessing them financially. He's blessing them with popularity. He's blessing them with all the things that we sometimes crave. David did. He never saw God as one who only blessed for good and cursed for evil. For some people, when something good happens, they get the credit. When something bad happens, God gets the blame. David was the opposite of that. He saw God in the good, and he knew that his own sin was responsible for any failure. He knew in the relationship between him and God who was the good guy and who was the bad guy. In verse 47, we'll finish out here. It says, "The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It's God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me." God does it. God is God gets the credit. "He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles. And sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore." Let me ask you something. Do these sound like the words of a dying man? Praise God. He is awesome. He's done this for me. He's done that for me. Because I hear a lot of dying men and women complain about arthritis. "Oh, I can't hardly get out of bed anymore." You know what I'm saying? And I'm not. What I'm saying is, listen to the attitude behind the words. The spirit of the man that is pouring out in his speech. Right? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Based on what we just read in the last few verses, what's David got in his heart? Joy, praise, things. It is a great old man to hang out with. I mean, I'd love to go and visit David in hospice. It's like, "I will take care of you until you're dead. Let's just talk. OK?
Okay, I know your body is falling apart, but you still got a mind. Can you tell me about God? Can you tell me about what you've been through? Can you tell me about how you learned about him? And can you tell me all the wonderful things that you know? David has much to say. These are the words of a dying man. David is able to embrace old age and death with praise on his lips because of how he lived in his youth. This doesn't sound like a guy who's dying with regret, does it? This man lived for God in his youth. He invested the best years of his life, not in partying, not in chasing pleasure, not in wasting his time in front of the TV. David didn't give the best of his time, strength, and talent as an able-bodied young man to irresponsibility and pleasure. He didn't chase dreams or cultural norms. That would be his son Solomon. David spent his entire life pursuing a deeper, intimate knowledge of God. That's all. David spent, exhausted his entire life and everything he was on pursuing a deeper knowledge of God. I'll leave you with a verse found in Daniel 11, verse 32. The people who know their God will stand firm and take action. The people who know their God will stand firm and take action. My question to you, my challenge to you, is to know God on a deeper level. My question to you, do you know him? And furthermore, how do you know him? Is it purely intellectual? Do you know Bible verses and do you know themes and biblical doctrine? You know kind of how this works and that God is a rock and God is a refuge? Or have you experienced this? And listen, we're young. You have a whole lot of life left to live, presumably. Okay? God is going to orchestrate for you times of extreme pressure, difficulty, trial. He's going to bring you to your limit. Why? So that you can know him deeper. That's what God wants for you. Is that what you want from God? I hope that knowing God is at the top of your list of priorities. That's what I hope. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to his churches, oftentimes he says, I'm praying for you all the time. Every time I remember to pray, I pray for you, and I'm always praying that God would increase your knowledge, that you would grow in your knowledge of him. We can grow in our understanding, and we can grow in our experience. That's my hope for us.